Good morning. Good morning to those who are on the internet, YouTube or whatever else. And we are doing Mark chapter 11. I always say that right up front because we try to be a Bible people and we need our text. So Mark 11, 1 to 26. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes that we might see you, the Lord Jesus. And seeing you, we might serve you with all our heart. Lord, we pray our worship day by day, Sunday by Sunday, will be acceptable to you. And Lord, we pray and give you thanks for your word that instructs us so well. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, you've got a sermon outline. And point one is context. Now, Mark's gospel, it tells you what it's all about in chapter 1, verse 1, doesn't it? We've had it almost every week. And it says the beginning of the good news, or the gospel, about Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. So it's a story, the true story, about the bringing of the good news, the best news, and it's all about Jesus, who is Son of God, God-like. And the story reaches its peak in chapter 8, verse 29. And I hope in your Bible you've either underlined it or you've worn out the passage, really, because it is so, so much the turning point of the gospel. And it says, who do people say that I am? That's what Jesus says. And they said, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets. And Jesus asked, do you remember what he said? But who do you say that I am? I wonder in your prayers, do you ever hear God saying that after you've rattled on for a bit? And he says to you, but what about you? What are you going to do about it? And do you remember what Peter said? You are the Christ, or the Messiah, the King. And so in chapter 11, we have the coming of the King into his kingdom. And therefore, lots of trumpets would have been playing, if they had trumpets there, and lots of other things would have been playing, but the praises and the rejoicing of God's people are what we hear in the passage. But the smaller context, the larger context of Mark, the coming of the King, the smaller context, they don't quite see it. They don't quite get it. And so we need to read. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Yes, the house of figs and the house of dates. That's what those words mean. Jesus sent two of his disciples saying, go to the village ahead of you and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. So they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that had been cut in the field. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple and he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Well, the smaller context, we're going up to Jerusalem, Jesus had told the disciples. But the disciples did not understand. "We don't know what you're saying," they said to Jesus, all this about entering Jerusalem and dying there. Well, perhaps you remember back when Rick was telling us about the rich young man in chapter 10, verse 17. "What must I do," he said, "to inherit eternal life?" He didn't quite see, did he? Didn't quite understand. Or chapter 10, verse 35, the request of James and John for power in the coming kingdom. Is that something you would ask for, Jesus? Wrong again. They did not understand. And then chapter 10, verse 51, just before our passage, the blind man. And what does he ask? "Jesus, have mercy on me. I want to see." Now, as I read this chapter, I want you to stand back from it and see the big picture. Mark's gospel is all about the coming Messiah King. But the people in these chapters just do not see. They do not understand. "Hosanna," they cry. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." They seem to see, don't they, for a moment. "Hosanna in the highest heaven." Well, there are two big clues as to what it's all about. And both of them are in the Bible, and both of them are in the Old Testament. And those of you who love your Bibles, you'll be saying, "Come on, get to Zechariah chapter 9. Or perhaps you've looked already at the sermon outline, and you say, "Yes, that's where we're going." "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You say to yourself, it was already written there. Jesus knew the play. He knew the script. Well, I think he probably did. And he comes doing it. And there is so much in our passage today is like a script in which Jesus walks around through the scripts as a living embodiment of the script itself. The whole of the Old Testament has been looking forward to the coming of this righteous king, and here he is, Messiah has come. In 1954, I went to visit the Queen. Actually, she came to visit me. She came to Australia and Trish. And I remember my parents washing the windows just in case the Queen came in and everyone in our street doing the same thing, scrubbing the front doorstep. The streets were all tidied up. People had actually planted lovely things a few months beforehand to make sure that Sydney, where I was, really looked very nice to welcome the Queen. I was two. And I was given a flag, and that was my most precious possession, and I waved that flag all day. I was so excited by my flag, I missed the Queen. But I believe she came. So it was like that in the days of Jesus, wasn't it? The crowd was there shouting its praises. They were shouting, "Hosanna." Now, what does Hosanna mean? Yes, I would guess in the time of Jesus it meant praise the Lord, because it had become a common sort of phrase that people used. But what it really meant in its background was, "Lord, save us now." So it was a prayer or a cry out for salvation. How good is that? There are the people of God welcoming their king and praying for salvation. I don't think they quite understood it like that, though, really. I think it's a bit like goodbye. You know, when you say goodbye to someone, you know what you're actually saying? God be with you. It's all been run together over the years. And we seldom really think that we're actually praying for a person when we say goodbye. And probably the same with the people of God there. They were shouting a praise word. And they were shouting something extra to the text. You may have noticed, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and this righteous king of the line of David, blessed is this king. So they're actually shouting or singing Psalm 118. And again, it's Jesus walking in the script of a Bible passage. So if we could flick up now Psalm 118, and that's the Psalm passage. And it may be very small, so let me read it to you. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous may enter. So he's going up to Jerusalem through the big gates, the walled city. And I'll give you thanks, for you've answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. And there's verse 25. There's the Hosanna word. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. And so on. And so they're doing the acts of preparation for the king, the making ready of the streets, the strewing of the leaves of the trees, and singing the songs of salvation. And they've added, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. I think the common response to the psalm back in those days. Well, if you'd been in that crowd, would you have seen what was going on? I wonder if in your blood or your Bible readings, in a sense, or your readings at synagogue, those marvellous chapters like Psalm 118 were popping out of you, and you would be saying, it's all happening. It's happening now. Salvation has come. How good is this? I want to ask you a question. How good is your sight at seeing what God is doing? Like at the moment with Iran and Russia, is God at work? Is that a question you should ask? Yes, you should ask it. How is God at work? It seems awful, doesn't it? But we have to, with our eyes of faith, keep asking the God question. How is God in this? How is your eyesight? Now, talking of eyesight, I have a little video clip that might help you.
Select two pairs of glasses from our $299 range and receive free polarized prescription sunglasses as your second pair. Should have gone to Specsavers.
They're marvellous ads, aren't they? How good is your spiritual eyesight, the eyes of your heart? Are you energising those? Are you reading your scriptures to make sure that God has something to work on? So the Holy Spirit, as he comes, works on those scriptures in your heart. Now, scene two, the temple and the fig tree. We're halfway through. Now, if you love the scriptures and are getting an understanding of Mark's gospel, you'll be asking the question, what is this going on here about a fig tree? Let me read it for you. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And just in case you thought that was strange, and his disciples heard him say it. He really did say it. He really did do it. So you might say, did Jesus have a grumpy day? A bad hair day? I don't think so. So if you work out that Jesus didn't seem to say or do things like that, there must be more to it. It's Easter week, Passover, so late March, early April. So the leaves of the fig tree will be growing, but new, and there will be just a few tiny figs. I know, because we have a fig tree, and that's what it does. And when Jesus gets into the temple, verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers, thieves, robbers. So the entry on a donkey, if that was acted like a parable, like a script from a play with Jesus the main character and the scripts coming from all over the Old Testament, then the fig tree in the temple perhaps is the same. So Jesus coming to the temple in Jerusalem is illustrated on either side by the fig tree that would not ever have fruit. It's much use growing a fig tree if it never has fruit, is there? No. Now, a word about fig trees. Fig trees symbolise something in the Bible, and it's a bit like a hyperlink. You know what a hyperlink is? When you're doing something on the computer, and perhaps it's underlined in blue or underlined anyway, and you press on it and it gives you a jump to the next comparative article or word for it. And so when you see fig tree in the Bible, there's a link in your mind. There should be. Now, I wonder what it is. I wonder how much Old Testament is in your head. Because if there's a lot of Old Testament in your head, when you see fig tree or vine, for that matter, the grapevine, you should think, people of God, people of God, people of God. And when you think fig tree and vine, you should think fruit, fruit that pleases, good fruit, fruit that will last, all those things. So 1 Kings chapter 4 is the big verse. During Solomon's life, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, everyone under their own grapevine and under their own fig tree. Israel, people of God, safety, peace. But when the fig tree is removed, another big verse, Habakkuk chapter 3, I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There'll be no grapes on the vine, and there'll be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I've given them will be taken from them. Israel, the people of God, meant to be fruitful, and now judged and shriveling up. And in a few years' time, all will be gone. So we have a passage of Mark about the temple surrounded by a prophetic utterance cut into two. The beginning of the fig tree, the end of the fig tree. And God's judgment coming on the temple just like it was coming on the fig tree. Now, Mark often does that sort of thing of two halves and as a comment on what's in the middle. It's called these days a Markan, M-A-R-K-A-N, a Markan sandwich. Someone explained it very unwisely as two pieces of bread and a piece of ham in the middle. But seeing we're talking about the temple, that's probably not terribly appropriate. But it's certainly two teachings. Fig tree, fig tree, fig tree that's not bearing fruit. Jesus coming and looking to see a fruitful people for God, and what he sees: condemned, judged, and gone soon. So, verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out all those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he had taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you've made it a den of robbers." Now, in Jesus coming to the temple, we have in a sense reached what ought to be the high point of the gospel. The temple, Herod's huge, great work, King Herod, one of the wonders of the ancient world. Huge and beautiful, shining out with its beautiful cream stone and lavish gold detailing. Ample room in it for open-air courts for the people. It held thousands upon thousands of people. It was big. Jews and Gentiles could gather to talk and to pray and to discuss. And the inner spaces were for the priests to perform their daily worship. And then the Holy of Holies, which symbolized the very presence of God. Again, when you see the word temple, there should be a hyperlink into your brain that pops out the presence of God. God among his people. How wonderful, the worshipping people and God with his people. And so as Jesus comes in, he expects to see, in a sense, or wants to see all of that. And from verse 22, which ends off the passage, it's all about faith in God, isn't it? It's about believing prayers and standing praying and forgiveness. And that's actually what Jesus was expecting in worship. That's what the temple should be all about. But what does he find? He finds people buying and selling and the money changers. Well, there was nothing in a sense wrong with the people buying and selling. Thousands were coming in and they needed animals for the sacrifice. There's nothing wrong in a sense with the changing of money, because they needed to pay for the animals. But as Jesus entered the temple and the crowd was immense and the court of Gentiles was huge and there were colonnades, but there was noise and there was smell and the press of people and animals and the chink of money, it didn't look like worship, didn't sound like worship. And Jesus is always looking for the heart of things. It was not the heart of worship. And I wonder if Malachi 3 was the script for all of this. Malachi 3, let me read it to you. "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be, when he comes to the temple, he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver." Now don't miss the words that are coming. "Then the Lord will have people who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord." So the trappings of worship, the outward show, and what worship had become just business, is all overturned. And the prophet, as Jesus is at that moment, says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." So not the show, but the reality of worship. Worship even for all the nations. And those of us who love scripture, there's one more bit of script that's running around in my head, and I wonder if anyone got the same little bit of script. It's one of the famous, another famous Old Testament passage in Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7 is the temple sermon in the Old Testament, all about the temple and all about the fact that the temple is failing badly. And I read it to you from verse 9. "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you've not known? Then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things.' Has the house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you?" Ouch. "Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers?" So as Jesus, prophet and Messiah, enters Jerusalem in the last week, his last week before our Easter, there are two living prophecies of judgment on a religion that bears little fruit, the fruit that God wants. And that is amazing preparation, isn't it, for Easter week? Okay, what can we make of this passage? I think we can throw away the bad hair comments. No longer need to say them, because it's the prophet speaking, the prophet walking through a script. Secondly, we can note the foreboding sense of judgment, even among the praises. How awful that people could praise God one day and shout the next, "Crucify." That should hurt us as we read that, and should warn us too of how easy it is to praise God but sin against him. Thirdly, we can note Jesus and the gospel writers, their love of the Bible. Did you notice that? There's so many Bible passages. They're just lurking below the surface of Mark chapter 11. And they're nearly all ought to be really well known. So can I say to you, if they're not well known to you, take the sermon outline home and read the four passages. And then perhaps mark them in your Bible so that you don't lose them next time. It's always a good thing, isn't it? We need to love our Old Testaments. As an illustration of that, Joshua, our third son, who is not subtle. Oh, I'm sorry, Joshua, if you're listening to this. Joshua is not subtle. And at Christmas Day, he said to me, "Dad, how's your Bible readings?" It's a good thing to ask your dad, isn't it? Very good. He said, "I've got two friends, and this year the three of us are reading the Bible through in a year." And he said, "It's a Bible app, and when you get to your 10 minutes of Bible reading at the end of the day, you put a big tick to say you finished it." I said, "Does everybody else see the tick?" He said, "Yes, Dad, they do." And I said, "If you don't read it for 2 days, will they know that I'm being slack?" He said, "Yes, Dad, I will." Now, I'm not saying that you need to read the Bible in a year, but please, it'd be lovely to know your Old Testaments, wouldn't it? And to spend some time reading and reading. And lastly, this passage of scripture about Jesus and the temple and worship really scares me. You know why? Because I want my worship. I hate to start a sentence, "I want," but by the time I get to the end, you'll know what I mean. I want my worship, our worship, to be something that when Jesus walks into the room, he sees it as acceptable. Do you know what I mean? And when he walks into my home, he sees my worship. And when he walks into the garden, which is very nice, when he walks into the garden, he will see my worship and it's acceptable. And when he watches me and I'm watching the television and despairing over what's happening about Russia and Ukraine, I want him to recognize my worship. I'm not just sitting there. And when I come to church on Sunday, I want him to find me at worship, real worship, not just going through the motions. And when he finds me there, I want him to find a heart soft for him, teachable. Oh, I love that word, teachable. I want to be teachable, loving, and kind, full of faith and prayer, just like the temple should have been. And this chapter rebukes me, and perhaps you, to a religion not just show, not just doing things, but of a heart for God and a fruitful life. So what a great introduction is chapter 11 to the last week of Jesus. And I hope your heart is saying, Amen, Amen. I want to be God's person and following Jesus just the way he teaches me. And I hope that your eyesight is good and you don't need to go to Specsavers, or perhaps you do, but you certainly need to hone in your spiritual sight and to love the things that Jesus loves and to love the things that God loves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for Jesus. He is such a good teacher. We think of that fig tree. We think of that temple. And Lord, we pray that unlike that, you'll help us to bear much fruit. Fruit that will last. Worship, praise, prayer, believing prayer, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, all the fruit of the Spirit. And these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.